Good evening, friends. Here we are, our last time together. I've thoroughly enjoyed spending time with you, so I just want to say thank you. I know that time is a precious commodity. One of my friends often says, if you want to know what's most important to you, look at what you spend your time doing and what you spend your money on, and that'll tell you what's most important. No matter what else you might say, the time and money are the most important thing. So I'm grateful that we got a chance to spend time together, and I'm wondering, in light of, we had a very deep evening last night, didn't we? We had a lot of just, wow. Did anybody have some, I don't know, just, and I'm not going to ask you what they are, we won't do this, it's not Catholic school, I don't have a ruler, okay. So, but who? Anybody had some just deeper insights about forgiveness today? Anybody think about that a bit? Did anybody maybe kind of think of somebody that in their life that needs forgiveness, maybe in the coming weeks, especially as we gather in this holy season? Yeah, definitely. And so I think for all of us, I was reflecting on that today, and I have a very dear friend, a priest friend, who is working on a doctoral dissertation on forgiveness. And so we were talking about that today, actually, and so he was sharing with me of how, you know, really ultimately the forgiveness is not, it's really in its essence a gift given. Where I give up my right to demand from you, where I give up revenge, where I give up any sort of grudge, like, you know, the holding grudges, where really, ultimately, what forgiveness is, what mercy is a gift given. And that's what God does. He says, you know, he doesn't say that your sin doesn't matter, he doesn't say anything like that, but he says, I want to heal you, and I want to forgive you, and I want to bring you beyond yourself into love. And that's what it does. So it unlocks our heart. One of my favorite authors, as you know, is C.S. Lewis, and I love Narnia. I love a good story. We all love Lord of the Rings. We love a good story. Like, we're made for a good story. But one of my favorite works of C.S. Lewis actually isn't a story. It's a sermon called The Weight of Glory. It is absolutely outstanding. I love it. And in the very end of the sermon, he says this. It's just a fascinating statement to think of. He said this, aside from the blessed sacrament itself, okay, so aside from Jesus Christ, present body, blood, soul, and divinity here in our church today, in the tabernacle today, he said, aside from the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor, the person sitting to your right and to your left, okay, so I know every introvert is about to hate my guts, but can you just look at the person to your right or to your left right now, okay? He said, your neighbor, sitting to your right or to your left, your neighbor, aside from the Blessed Sacrament itself, is the holiest thing, the holiest object presented to your senses. Now, if you live with them, you might be saying, not this morning, sister, that did not, it happened this morning, you know? Is the holiest object presented to your senses, and then he says this, if he's your Christian neighbor, it's almost the same thing, because in him, Christ himself dwells. Could you imagine what our life, you know, especially during Christmas season, we talk about peace on earth, and we talked about how peace is not just an absence of war. The word shalom at its heart means a rightly ordered relationship. And we talk about peace on earth. Could you imagine just for one day if we just tried to live beholding the other, beholding Christ in the other, living as the truth is, this person is the holiest thing, the holiest object presented to my senses. Each person is a glorious mystery. An unrepeatable gift, never to be recreated or reincarnated or recycled. Just exquisite. And don't we miss it sometimes? I think we just totally miss each other, and for all kinds of reasons. So when we talk about hope tonight and we talk about where we go from here, and I'm going to give you some practical steps for your journey. I've got some more beautiful art and things for you like that. I just want to offer that to you tonight, that person sitting next to you is the holiest object presented to your senses. And in them, God dwells. And he loves them, and he loves you, and he loves me. And his desire is to bring us, like we've been talking about these three nights, is to bring us to be fully alive, fully transformed, because Christianity, as we said, is not behavior modification. It is a complete transformation unto glory. So tonight, we're going to gather again, and we're just going to start with some moments of silence. If this is the first night that you're joining us, you're most welcome. And what we've been doing is, I just start with some moments of silence, and I just want to invite you during this time to bring to the Lord an intention in your heart. It could be your intention for Advent. It could be the thing that's troubling you the most. But I want to invite you to do that once again, and you can bring the same thing that you've been bringing, or you can bring something new. But could you also, just in your heart as you do this, could you also pray and bring to God the person sitting to your right and to your left tonight as well, okay? And whatever their intentions are as well, and then I'll make a formal prayer and we'll be on our way. Okay, so here we go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we profoundly thank you for how you love us. We profoundly thank you for always drawing near to us. We thank you for pursuing us. We thank you for seeing us as we are and calling us into your own beautiful life. Lord, I pray as we continue to journey with you in this Advent season, that I pray for huge breakthroughs in family relationships. I pray for areas of our hearts where we've lost hope, where we say we had hoped and we've given up. I pray that even tonight, Holy Spirit, you would bring to life a new beginning in our hearts. We bring to you tonight our intentions, all the joys of our hearts, all the sorrows. And we bring to you tonight in a very tender way the people sitting to our right and to our left tonight. Lord, I pray that you would bless them, that you would speak deeply to them, and that we would draw together as a Catholic family. Mother Mary, we turn to you in this beautiful season, you who are Lady of Hope, you who draw close to us as well, and your strong, tender, maternal care for us, you bring us closer to your Son. So we entrust our intentions, Mother, we entrust this evening, and we entrust our entire lives, our hearts to you. As we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Peace, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I found this more modern painting. Isn't this wonderful? I just love this. This is obviously Joseph and Mary on the way to Bethlehem, and you see how pregnant Mary is, and I have yet to meet a woman who would like to have that journey. Did you know that that was about 90 miles? 90. It wasn't like a stroll down to Safeway. It was 90 miles. And I was reading an interesting article that some historians say that she actually would have walked it, not ridden a donkey. Isn't that interesting? A woman 90 months pregnant walking 90 miles, right, to Bethlehem. It was also about the same distance from where she was to the hill country when she visited Elizabeth. So after she receives the Annunciation and Jesus is conceived in her womb, she makes haste to visit her cousin Elizabeth another 90 miles. Isn't that kind of interesting to think of? You know, we have these kind of small ideas of what that would have been like. And, you know, it's the arduous journeys. One thing I love about this painting is it's just very ordinary, isn't it? And don't you love the little shepherd boy over here? Just like looking at each other. It's like, you know, it could be a Wednesday afternoon and there they are. And Joseph, you know, is probably thinking about, you know, where they're going to stop for the night or what, you know. It's a very common theme. And that's one thing that Carol, that quote that I was quoting to you last night from Carol Hauslander, that was, she was talking about how Mary says yes. And it's in the ordinary things. It's in the ordinary things. It's the ordinary things of your life and my life, the stuff that saints are made of. And that's why the person in front of us is always the most important. I think we've all had moments in our life where we're talking to somebody and they're not really listening, and they're texting, which is awful, but they're not really listening, and you're saying to them, are you listening? And they're like, yes, I'm listening, and you're not listening to me. And there's something about our hearts that we just do not like that, because the person is made to be beheld, to be seen, known, and loved. It's the deepest desire of our heart. And so in these ordinary moments that God is speaking to us, it's such a great practice in seasons like Advent and Lent, where we kind of slow down a little bit, even though especially during Advent we're pushed ahead by society, but we don't have to say yes to that. Did you know that? You don't have to go to every Christmas party this season. You don't have to. I'm giving you permission. The nun is giving you permission to say no. Can I just say that? You can. Because sometimes we feel like we have to do all these things, and I have to have the best gifts, and I have to. That is not the most important thing. The most important thing is welcoming Christ in our heart, and that's exactly what's happening right now. And the gifts that we give one another are actually just supplements of the love we have for Christ. They're just symbols. So this is the beautiful journey that God is leading us on. So let's talk a little bit about what we talked about last night. So we've been talking about Advent, right? The etymology of Advent, which I'm going to tell to you a third time, which is from the Latin word Adventus, which means to come, coming, and approach, and arrival. Last night we talked about happiness, that St. Augustine says that absolutely all of us want to be happy. Every single person wants to be happy. We talked about a covenant as I am yours and you are mine forever. It's an exchange of persons. And we talked about what are our what things, right? The place on the road to Emmaus, which I'm going to pick up that story for you tonight. The road to Emmaus where Jesus stops the disciples and he asks them, what are your what things? And that's exactly where Christ comes to dwell, where he speaks to us. We talked about surrender being a yielding to another. And we talked about the anatomy of a wound, of how we sustain wounds. And from those wounds, we develop beliefs, lies, and judgments, and then we make vows. And then we went through a very deep forgiveness meditation and exercise, and we talked about how mercy and forgiveness are keys to open hearts. Many times the hardness of our hearts have to do with these unresolved areas of our life, and we can kind of play it off at times and kind of wear a mask. But, you know, you look at the heart of Christ, and, you know, he's the man fully alive. That quote by St. Irenaeus, the glory of God is man fully alive. And really who St. Irenaeus is talking about is Jesus. He's the man fully alive. He's fully alive, fully kind, fully just, fully merciful, fully wise, smartest man ever to live, wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ himself. And like we talked about, he's inserting himself into people's lives, and he's getting messy, and he's taking on their sin and all their uncleanness, and he's what? He's restoring them to relationship with the Father. He's bringing them home. So if we have hardness in our hearts, I think we'd have to really look within our hearts and say, what's happening right here? Because all of us yearn for a life well-lived, an excellence in love. I was preparing for a teen talk this summer, and I'm on Twitter. I'm not on Instagram, but I'm on Twitter. And I came across this tweet, which I thought was by a teenage girl, and I found out later that it wasn't. But this is her tweet, and it instantly went viral. She says this: my parents have been married for 34 years. My mom is in the final stages of young onset dementia. She was diagnosed 5 years ago at the age of 53. My dad cares for her full time. She doesn't always remember his name, but she knows that she is safe with him. And if that's not true love, I don't know what is. That tweet, as of last month, had over 175,000 retweets. And I found out she posted this in April. I found out when I read her whole feed that 1 month after she posted this, her mom passed away. Can I just point out to you just the body language of this? And there's a reason why this tweet went viral. And the comments, just the comments under the tweet, people from all walks of life were just completely moved by this picture. Doesn't she look like a child? Like the wife? Doesn't she look like a child? And you know, she's been reduced because of a disease, a very debilitating disease. She's been reduced to almost like a child, so much so that her daughter says that she doesn't even remember who her dad is. But she knows she is safe with him. And I guarantee you, when that husband and wife got married 34 years previously, and perhaps they stood at the foot of the altar like we talked about what marriage is, and they made promises, and they say, I am yours and you are mine forever, I guarantee you, this probably was not in the mind of the father, the husband at the time. And I bet there were part stages when she was diagnosed and they could see their life falling apart, maybe all the plans that they had and the grandchildren they'd hoped to raise together and to be a part of their life. I guarantee you, at some point, the husband said, I did not sign up for this. But he stayed faithful. And even his body language, like you see the masculine genius. I love just the way, you know, God makes men and women different and it's glorious. Just the way men are structured by God. Men are larger and their arms come around and they're called to protect and provide. And you see how deeply he's protecting her. And just what a strong, like a strong pillar, a place of refuge he is for her. And I just love the gaze upon his face as he's looking right into the camera. Do you see how strong he is? And you know being a full-time caretaker is not easy. And he was probably there the day his wife went home to heaven, faithful to the very end. And that's how we want to be loved. That is an excellence of love. And like we talked about Maximilian Kolbe or any kind of excellence, whether it's sports or music or cooking or whatever like that, you know very well to become excellent at something. You don't become excellent overnight. You practice over and over and over and over and over again. And this is what God does. He comes to us continually over and over and over again, never giving up on us, ever, no matter what, right? I gave you a quote from Mother Mary Frances, and she talks about anticipation, and I'm going to actually read you the whole quote because I couldn't quite fit it on, because when we talk about Advent and we talk about Christmas and we talk about hope, right? She talks about anticipation. She says this. I'll read you the whole thing. She says, what do we anticipate? Do we waste our energy sometimes on anticipating how it's going to turn out? We think things are going to get worse and worse, and I don't think I can do this, and I don't think I can make that much of an effort, and maybe it won't come out right anyway, and I better not do it at all because maybe I can't. So I excuse myself from the effort. Have you ever done that before? Like, it's the beginning of Advent, you're like, this is too hard, I can't do this. You know, like, automatically we just totally get off the train already. But then she says this. She's like, this is what we do. We anticipate the wrong things. And then she says, why do we not anticipate the best things? And here's the rest of the quote. She says, because, and it's directly related to what we talked about last night, because even in the things that cause us the most suffering, God always has in mind something wonderful for which we need to be purified by suffering, and so we know always where the path ends. The path always ends in love. It always ends. That's the goal of our life. That's where we're going. The path always ends in peace, the rightly ordered relationship. You know, when the angels come, we sing this every Sunday. The angels come and they make an announcement to the shepherds and say, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to people of what? Goodwill. Goodwill is not something, not just like I'm going to be a good person. A goodwill is having your will oriented toward what is good, toward what is God. And that life is a byproduct of a life ordered toward God. That's what St. Augustine, like we talked about last night, what he realized is that at the end of all things, happiness is a byproduct of a life lived with God. It pours out of us, even in the midst of suffering. It pours out of us. So our anticipation is very important kind of when we embrace this season and kind of where we're going. Because isn't it easy, like she said, to anticipate things and we're not really sure how it's, and we're sure it's going to be awful and that we kind of already make this kind of, you know, chain reaction in our mind and we're down over here somewhere already. And God's calling us always back to the present moment because it is the present moment where he saves us. He always saves us in the present moment now. And here's what he's speaking to us. He's talking about hope. I think sometimes our life, I was mentioning to you that I love to go to art museums. I love art, as you can tell. I've just shown you just a small portion of the art that I love. When I was in the Atlanta Art Museum of the famous Garden of Eden peach tree painting, I stumbled upon the French Impressionist section of the art museum, and I happened upon a bunch of originals of Claude Monet. So if you're familiar with Claude Monet, he has a very distinct style, which is when you get very close to it, you can't really see what it is. You see like there's a lot of heavy paint in certain places, there's dark, there's light, and it's like a heavy blotch. The way he paints is like a heavy blotch of color. And I got really close to it, and I thought it was a very great analogy because you can't really see what this is. And you look at the various paintings, and you see there's kind of, I don't know, a bunch of yellow over here, and you can see kind of a thin, maybe line that might be something over here. Here you see some darker colors, some lighter colors, but you have no idea what it is. And I thought, you know what, many times in life, doesn't life feel like this? Where things are happening in our life and we look at what we think is the picture of our life and it just absolutely makes no sense. And when I was sharing with you, I think the first evening when my father was first diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, we said, well, this is the worst thing that could have ever happened to us as a family. This makes no sense. My dad retired early to do volunteer work for my religious community. They went to Mass every Sunday. They brought communion to the shut-ins. My dad was the only guy at the women's rosary group. That was my dad, like bringing an apple pie. He's like, hey, y'all, I'm the only guy. Can I come? You know, he would. What a wonderful man. What a wonderful man. And you know what? Now I see that's been a long time ago. He passed away many years ago, and I can see in my family, like I said, this huge healing came, and I'm actually named after my father, my religious name, Miriam James, after my dad. You know, you just see like a lot of, like a kind of a thread almost like this. On the side, you know, like a thread like that. And so we can all in our life think of situations where we can see had one thing not happened, then something else wouldn't have happened, right? And we can kind of see different points along the path. But I'm telling you, I'm firmly convinced there are some things in life that we will not fully understand until we see God face to face. And we will say, oh, right, right. We now, as St. Paul says, we see dimly as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. That's the book of Revelation, the unveiling, where nothing is between, and we see God as he is, and we are finally see as we are seen, we are know as we are known, as you know, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, no, has it done, so much dawned on man as what God has prepared for those who love him. Because see, this is not the extent of our life. And so often this is what society says. Your life doesn't make sense. You're just a bunch of, you know, neutrons, atoms come together. Just do whatever you can do while you can do it and get what you can get while you can get it. Because, you know, if you don't know where you came from and you don't know where you're going, life is going to look like a mess. But see, this is not the whole ratio of our life. Actually, this is a part of a much larger picture, which is actually this. This is Autumn on the River Seine by Claude Monet. This part is actually right here in the tree. Do you see the line? Right. I'll go back one more time so you can see. See the line here at the edge? That's the tree. This is what God is doing in your life. He's creating a masterpiece. He's painting a masterpiece. And he has this whole thing sketched out because he sees. And like we talked about, we live in Kronos, but God lives in Kairos. He lives outside of time. And this is what he's doing with our life. These are the people that he brings into our life, that every single person ever brought into our life is a gift. Even the people that have wounded us deeply, and somehow, in some respect, God has brought them, allowed them to come into our life, and there's something he wants to give out of that. And whether that's a heart broken open so we love like him, or it's a lesson where we learn how to forgive, or it's people learning how to love excellently, I don't really know, because we all have our own lessons, but every single person, everything allowed in our life has purpose. Because in the economy of salvation, nothing is wasted. Nothing. And I think sometimes, you know, when we talk about God, that's why I wanted to talk about trust and surrender, because trust and surrender give birth to hope. Because if we don't trust at the beginning, and like I said, we give ourselves in pieces, and man, all we can do is what we can do, and it comes a little at a time, and that's okay. But if we aren't even willing to begin the journey, life is going to be a big wrestling match, you know? I think I told you that I did tell you that I worked with elementary school students. I ran a daycare for a long time, and our school is in Seattle, and so in Seattle, where we live, north of downtown, the parish and the convent and the school take up one entire city block. It's huge. And then across the street, a much later addition was a gymnasium and a parking lot and a playground. So during school hours, the teachers block off the street. And now it's been completely redone, but when I lived there, it wasn't like this. It wasn't like that. But they would block off the street so the cars couldn't pass by. So during the school hour, the kids would run across the street. They had no, just they would, they knew that there would be no cars coming. They'd run across the street. Well, the cones were taken down at 3 o'clock. And our daycare started at 3 o'clock. And it went till 6. So from 3 o'clock on, cars are driving by. So every day, at the first week or two of school, we would have a little crossing the street lesson. And all the eighth graders would be like, this is so dumb, sister. I'm like, just get on the line. All right, just do it. All right. So we would all line up on the side of the street, and we would look to the left and to the right, and I'd ask the kids, what do you see? Oh, there's no cones. Yeah, well, there's no cones. So what happens when there's no cones? Cars drive by. Yeah, cars drive by. So here's the deal. One of the sisters will always go out into the street in front of you, and we will look to the left and to the right, and you will not cross the street until we tell you to cross the street. Do you understand? Yeah. Okay, now here's the other deal. Because every choice is a consequence, if you ever cross the street in front of us, ever, you will automatically lose your recess and you will go back inside. They'll be like, oh, yeah, like we're serious, okay? This, we mean business, all right? So, well, that's a serious business. So we would have this little crossing the street lesson, and that's great. And it works well for about a month and a half until about the middle of October, right? And so the kids, you know, at the middle of October, they've been doing this for a while, and they have a ball, and they're kind of like looking at the swings, and inevitably one of those little kids would run across the street in front of you. If you've ever had a little kid take off in front of you across the street, you know that it just absolutely stops your heart. So you see the kid taking off, and you just like grab them by the collar and just put him back and say, wow, what just happened here? Oh, I ran across the street. Like, oh, yeah, you did. Like, you ran across the street. What happens when you run across the street? Oh, you can get run over. Yeah, you can get run over by a car. So remember how we talked about how every choice is a consequence? I'm sorry, because you made that choice. You lose your recess. You have to go back inside. No second chances on this one. It's very serious. And you can see them. They kind of look at me, and they're like, oh, my gosh, she's serious. And then the whole meltdown begins to happen, okay? And so it goes from like, oh my gosh, I just lost my recess, to I am the worst nun ever at St. Alphonsus in the history of the world. I hate your guts. I'm never coming back to this daycare. They take the ball and they go back and they kick it across, you know, the playground, the parking lot on the other side of the street. And I'm never coming back to this daycare. I'm like, all right, man, tell your mom I said hi. See you tomorrow, okay? So see ya, like back inside, right? Or they stand there, and every first grader ever has done this to me. They stand there and they look at me and they put their little hand on their hip and they say, you're not the boss of me. So actually, yes, I am. So take your crayons and go back inside. So yeah, I am the boss of you here, right? But I wonder, my dear friends, how many of us, let's be very honest, as adults, because we hear this all the time, how many of us adults, in a sense, are doing this very same thing? Because see, the little kids, they don't understand. They don't understand that I've set up parameters for them because I love them. I would die. I'm not trying to take their fun of running across the street. I would have died if anything would have happened to them. I would have died. But because I'm an adult and I know the ramifications of what happens if I don't set up boundaries, I want to keep them safe. But see, they don't understand that. So when they're corrected, I'm the meanest person ever on the face of the earth. But I'm just setting up boundaries because I love them. And those, the kids that know that I love them, they know that I love them. And they might still get frustrated, but they're going to do what I ask them to do. But how many of us as adults, because we don't understand who God is and we don't trust him at all and we think, you know, we hold him in suspicion, how many of us as adults are standing in the middle of the road and not a side street in Seattle, Washington, but in the middle of I-5 with our little fist up to God saying, you don't tell me what to do, you're not the boss of me. Don't tell me who to love. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what to do. You are not the boss of me. And generations of people are just getting taken out by like the onslaught of the freeway because we don't understand what God is doing. That the way that God has ordered the human person, we talked about how the intellect is ordered, how the will is ordered, how we're ordered, that when he sets up moral laws, when he sets up boundaries, he's doing that because he wants us to be happy. He wants us to be fully alive. He knows that sin breaks us. Sin breaks us. And we're not meant for it. So in his love for us, even though at times we might struggle with certain things, that's what, like I said the very first night, one of the favorite things about Christianity for me is that Christianity makes sense. It's rational. It's ordered. And so when we live out what God is asking us to live out in a relationship of love, not just mere arbitrary rules because they're not, but when we live out a relationship of love, what happens is our lives begin to take forth. A vibrancy begins to happen. And an excellence of love begins to happen and hope begins to happen because that's what God is doing in our life. So let's talk about hope because a lot of us have a misunderstanding of hope like we have a misunderstanding of love or forgiveness. So when you and I as Christians, we talk about hope, we're not talking about wishful thinking. And many times that word is used interchangeably. So for example, you might say, I hope the Seahawks win a Super Bowl. They're not even going to get a wild card berth at this rate. Can I just say that? Okay, but that's a different story. I mean, I was just in LA last week and I had to talk about the Rams. I'm like, ugh, anyway, but I hope the Seahawks win a Super Bowl, or I hope, you know, I hope that my kids make the honor roll, or I hope that my husband gets that job, or I hope that, and then we say, I hope in God. Do you see this the same? Hope for Christians is not wishful thinking. It is something so much more substantial than wishful thinking. So when we talk about hope, this is what we're talking about, this very thing, which is a theological virtue, which we'll talk about in a second. But the act of hope is this, the confident desire, right? So a confident desire, it's a desire of obtaining a future good that is difficult to obtain, so it's something that's not easy. It is therefore a desire that implies seeking and pursuing, so we're talking about a path of excellence here, some future good that is not possessed but wanted, and unlike fear that shrinks from future evil, hope is confident that what is desired will certainly be attained. It is the opposite of despair. It's an act of the will, like forgiveness is an act of the will, like love is an act of the will, so it's a volition, it's an act of the will, and it requires an openness of heart. And as a virtue, which is a hope I can get some new batteries. How about that? Is that good? Here you go. I'll stay here. How's that? Yay. Yeah, rock on. There you go. This is great. Awesome. There are those rechargeable. All right. Let's try this again. Okay, yeah. Thank you, man. That was awesome. All right, so that was seeking and pursuing a good. Thank you so much. All right, here we go. So as a virtue, it's a theological virtue infused in our baptism, right, that orients us toward heaven, that heaven is our home, and that God will fulfill his promises. And this is great because this is the hallmark of what we've been talking about these last 3 days, that it responds to the aspirations of happiness which God has placed in the heart of every man. So it's an anchor, and it's also a call to call us home. It is the opposite of fear. It is the opposite of despair. And it is something that is not always easy. But we know that ultimately this is not, like we said, this is not the end of our story. This life is not the end of our story. It's so much more. So when we have situations in our life, which we all do, that trigger fear in us, that trigger feelings of hopelessness, of powerlessness, it's those what things where Jesus Christ comes and he engages us right there, and you and I have a choice to allow him to encounter us, to transform whatever is happening, and we choose hope. That this is not our home, like we said, and that we are made for eternal glory. We're made for the weight of glory, which is, you know, a quote from actually St. Paul, a weight of glory. Even in the areas of our life that we have deep suffering, I find it very interesting. Do you know what saves Frodo at the end of Lord of the Rings? If you haven't read this, I don't even know you've been your whole life, but that's okay, right? So, but at the end of Lord of the Rings, you know what actually saves Frodo from himself? Suffering. in the end of the whole story, as he's been the ring bearer this whole time, this tiny little hobbit, this humble little hobbit that has overcome all these trials and all these difficulties, at the very end, he succumbs to what he had feared the most about himself and what everybody had feared, to take the ring of power for himself. And what directly intervenes at the very end of the whole story is a little creature named Gollum, who had been a thorn in his side the entire journey, who he had almost killed, who he'd wanted to get rid of, who was the bane of his existence, who he just could not keep away from him. At the end, when he's about to succumb to that brokenness himself, Gollum directly intervenes, and suffering is ultimately what saves Frodo from himself. I just wonder how many times in our life, like we talk about the painting, right? The things in our life that we say, this is the worst thing that could happen, or the areas of our life that just continually humble us. Oh my gosh, you know? And I wonder at the end of our own stories, we're going to look at our masterpiece and say, oh, thank God. Thank God. Because we don't always know the whole picture. You know, that's one great thing, you know, when Gandalf and Frodo first talk about Gollum, you know, Frodo's saying, why don't you just get rid of him? And Gandalf says, don't be so quick to deal out life and death. He said, you have no idea what role he might play in the future, right? And in the end, in a sense, he's like kind of a dark hero. And the whole time what happens, even when Frodo has an epic failure, who's standing by his side the whole time but his trusty friend named Sam? Because that's what friendship is. Friendship, like we talked about, is shared goodwill. Shared goodwill oriented toward what is truly good. So in our life, when we have struggles, when we have difficulties, what God is giving us, he's giving us a path to live out of something, not out of fear or out of despair, but out of hope. There is not one person in your life that is hopeless. Not one. And haven't we all heard stories in our life? I'm sure every single one of us in this room have seen things in our life where we've said, there's no way this could ever happen, and then it happens, and you're like, that's incredible. Even only one time. Maybe people that you thought would never convert, or people that you thought would never say they're sorry, or people that you thought would never have a change of heart, have a miraculous change of heart, and you just, it's inexplicable. There's no such thing as a hopeless person, including you. Can I say that? Because I think it's very difficult at times where we struggle continually and we feel hopeless. But there is no such thing. So God is always ordering us home. And this is what trust, the more we rely upon God, when we see his goodness, as we are receptive to his goodness, it's about openness and receptivity of heart. We surrender to him. We yield to him. What we find is we're yielding to somebody who deeply loves us. Who deeply loves us. I shared with you last night that I went to Poland last month, and I was at Auschwitz, which was just an incredibly life-changing experience for me. And I told you the story of Maximilian Kolbe, who gave his life, you know, for that prisoner, and the man lived over 50 years later after Maximilian Kolbe made that trade. You know, it's very beautiful living and just visiting Poland and going to the Divine Mercy Shrine. You know, at the very end of the Divine Mercy Chaplet, there's a beautiful prayer that we pray at the end of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It says this: God, grant that in difficult moments we might not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself. That's it. His will is love and mercy itself. And so he's always encountering us, right, to bring that to bear. We stopped last night at the Caravaggio moment where Jesus reveals to the disciples who he is. And it's that moment of the breaking of the bread, right, where he breaks the bread open. At that moment, they recognize who he is. And another just fascinating sense of humor by God, he just disappears. So great. And I can only imagine, you know, that the rich Caravaggio painting that we saw where that one disciple was like pulling himself up out of the chair and the other one's just like, what is happening right now? And you know that as Christ disappeared, they probably looked at each other and like, man, we knew it. We knew it. Were not our hearts burning? Our hearts were burning, man, as he opened the scriptures to us. Our hearts were on fire, man. We knew it. They get up, y'all. They get up from dinner. They run 7 miles back to town. 7 miles back to Jerusalem, to back where everybody else is hiding out because they're all afraid. And they've just encountered the risen one. They just encountered the promise, the hope. They just encountered it. And they go to the room where they're all hiding, and they walk in the door, and you know the story, they're about to tell the story. They can't even get the story out of their mouth because they're bested by somebody else who says, Jesus is alive, man. He appeared to Simon. He's true. The story is true. And they're like, wait till you hear our story. You know? That this story of Christianity is not something nice that we tell children at Christmas time. That this is a true story. He is alive. Christ is alive today, and he's alive, and he's resurrecting your life now. And like we talked about, there's nothing, because he lives outside of time, there's nothing that's ever happened to us that's beyond his healing power. And yes, we fall down, and yes, we make mistakes, and yes, we go in and we apologize, and we make amends, and that's, you know, there's all these beautiful parts of the painting that make for a glorious masterpiece. But Christianity and who God is, this is a true story. It is the truest story you've ever heard. That's why we love a good story, because we're part of one. And every single person has a part of that story. There's no such thing as someone who is superfluous or somebody who isn't needed. It's all true. And he's calling us to that. He's calling us, especially in the season of Advent, to that kind of faith, right? To that kind of hope. He talks about the heart, right? And he says this, the catechism says this, the heart is our hidden center beyond the grasp of our reason or of others. And it's only the Spirit of God who can fathom the human heart and know it fully. The heart is a place of decision deeper than our psychic drives. It is the place of truth where we choose life or death. It is the place of encounter. And because as image of God, we live in relation, it is a place of covenant. So God is always encountering us. You know, they said that we're not, they didn't say, and they were, and it's fascinating because Jesus opens their mind intellectually, which I find very fascinating. So you see this union of heart and mind. Because he's opening their mind to the scriptures as they're walking. He's telling them salvation history on the road to Emmaus. And so he's literally enlightening them intellectually. And then that intellectual knowledge, when they realize they have an encounter with Christ, it goes from here to here. And that's when they say, we're not our hearts burning. They didn't say, we're not our minds burning. We're not our hearts burning. So there's a melding of the two. And then when the melding of the two take place, because we must be intellectually formed, we cannot be ignorant of our faith, y'all. We can't. It's such a rich tradition of intellectual history that we have as Christians. Such a beautiful thing. Some of the smartest people ever, Orthodox, solid Christians. And you see the melding of the two, right? And it's when the melding of the two where Christ comes and he dwells right here. And as St. Augustine said, God is more intimate to me than I am to myself. He is more intimate to me than I am to myself. So he's revealing us, as John Paul II loved to quote from the Vatican II document, Gaudium et Spes, God reveals, Jesus Christ reveals man to himself. If you want to know who you are, we'll never find out. As much as I love cell phones, I love, you know, technology, we're never going to find out who we are looking at Instagram. We'll never find it. We will only find out who we are gazing at him who loves us. And so that's what he's doing in our hearts. He's setting up this sanctuary where he speaks to us very, very deeply, which is why there is no substitute for personal holiness. If I could just tell you this, and this is my own opinion, you can take it or leave it, but here's my little opinion for you. What you see happening in the church today, the scandals that are going on in the church today, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Can I just say that? That's going to happen. And I was at a Saturday evening mass, and I don't usually go to Saturday evening mass, but I was at a Saturday evening mass in a small country town in Texas where I live. And I just happened to be there, and I was probably, there was hardly anybody at Saturday evening mass, and I was probably one of the youngest people, if not the youngest person at mass. And I was just kind of looking around. I don't know if, I knew this, and talk about a melding of the heart and the mind. Like, I knew this intellectually, but I was kind of looking around at the people there. And all of a sudden, it just pierced my heart, and I said, man, it's true. The days of cultural Catholicism, where one generation went to mass because the previous generation went to mass, those days are over, right? Every person must be catechized. And the word catechesis comes from the Greek word katakon, which means to resound or echo, which means every single person has to encounter Christ. And quite frankly, as Pope Benedict said, the church of the future is going to be much smaller. It's going to be a much smaller church, but it's going to be on fire. It's going to be on fire, not because it's a select few, but because it's people who have received the good news, because it is good news, and allowed his grace to come to penetrate the depths of our souls, so there's not parts of our hearts, like we said, that are disintegrated, this living over here, this living over here. It's a complete integration of the person, and we're saying yes to God in very simple and very broken ways, but we're saying yes, and we're moving forward. And that is what people want to see. People want to see that Christ is alive. And I know that. I speak across the country, and ultimately people don't, they don't want to meet me. They don't. You know who they want to meet? They want to meet Christ. Because we ache for a communion with Christ. We ache for the one who loves us. We ache for him. And many times we replace it with all these other smaller things we think will satisfy, but they never do. It's only the deepest ache of our heart when we allow God to draw us in to himself that our lives are transformed. And people that have their lives transformed, they just have a different way of seeing things. You know, like children have just a different way of seeing the world. Very interesting. But one of the things that marks even people like Maximilian Kolbe, after he traded places with that prisoner, he was one of 10 men who was placed in a starvation bunker underground at Auschwitz. I don't even know how they could fit that many men. It was a tiny, tiny, tiny little cell, and they starved them to death. He was there for 2 weeks. Every time the guards walked by, he was either hearing confessions, leading people in prayer, or singing hymns. He was the last man alive. He survived 2 weeks of no food, no water. He was it. And when they entered his cell, because they needed the space to get rid of more people, they found him on his knees, praying. With such a serene countenance, no bitterness. You talk about forgiveness. Oh my gosh. Such a serene countenance. And you know that Maximilian Kolbe was praying for the men who were about to execute him. And they did. They came in with a syringe of carbolic acid and they injected it right into his heart and killed him instantly. And in Auschwitz, there's actually his death certificate. And the death certificate has a fake cause of death. It says Maximilian Kolbe, and it says died of a weak heart. But I would say it would be a heart broken open in love. And like I told you, that man whose life was saved spent the next, he was present at his canonization. He was there. He spent the rest of his life telling this story of, you talk about hope from immense darkness, of this life well lived, of this life poured out, and a life of gratitude. Maximilian Kolbe had 2 doctorates, one in theology, one in philosophy. He started a media company. He actually had German heritage. His dad was a full German. He could have eschewed his Polish ancestry from his mother, and he could have remained safe. But he didn't. And I'm thinking, that's exactly what, you know, that's what God does in times of trouble. He raises up great, noble saints, warriors. And always a mark of a saint, always a mark of a saint, is somebody whose heart is full of gratitude. Gratitude. And that's something I think, you know, society can kind of try to steal gratitude from us at times and kind of want us to be different places. And I just want to show you a little video kind of about this very thing. They're going to ask a whole bunch of people in different stages of life kind of one question. And just be interesting as you listen to kind of maybe what you would answer if they asked you. So might need to adjust the volume on this, but here you go.
Hello?
Can you turn it up just a little bit?
We want to ask you one question. If you can be any age,
can you turn it up,
what
please?
Age would you be?
So if you could be any age, what age would you be?
That's a curveball. That's a pretty good question.
I think
17.
20. 16.
Well, when I'm older, I get to have a sweet 16 party.
I want to work on a computer.
You finally can drive.
And you get to go to every party you want to visit.
Who doesn't want to be older when you're, you know, 12? After you get over 18, after you get over 21, you stop wishing you were older and start wishing you were perhaps a bit younger.
I would like to be 15 again.
16? Where my mom cooked for me every night.
Puberty was fun. I went through the girls and the pimples and dates.
Not having a shave was great.
You were just kind of finding yourself, but you didn't have to live in the real world by yourself yet.
7 years old, because like you don't have anything to worry about.
Worst thing that happens is you have like blisters on your hands.
The body isn't quite as resilient when you're 44 as it is when you're 24.
As of right now, obviously, there's still some things that I wish I could have redone better or done differently. So, you know, I wouldn't mind going back to 2. Let's just start it all over again, see what I can do with it.
We've been asking everyone the same question.
Okay.
If you can be any age, what age would you be?
You know, that's a difficult question, only because I was in a hurry to get through life. Consequently, many of those years are a blur. We don't want to go through life having regrets. And at least for me, you know, my regrets were a result of not being in the moment.
Do you like being your age?
I love being 90. Even though maybe considered the autumn of our years, just think how beautiful autumn is.
I like to be 5 because I just started school.
I like the freedom that I have now. I have a lot more freedom than I did before.
I've grown a lot. I feel like I'm not dependent on like people for physical things.
Still have like so many years to really figure yourself out.
There's an authority that comes to saying you're 25 without sounding too old.
You can take chances when you're a little bit more established in life than you can when you're, you know, in your 20s and even into your 30s.
One thing I've learned about life itself.
Take it in.
You're really not missing out on anything.
Embrace everything that you can about your life as it is today.
Interesting to think of, right? And isn't it easy in our life to kind of look at other people or what they have and we kind of want this or we want that? But the thing is that Christ relates to us as complete individuals. That when he looks at us, he's not wishing you were somebody else. He doesn't compare you to your brothers or sisters. Like, he relates to us as the only masterpiece that you are. And quite frankly, C.S. Lewis has another wonderful book called The Problem of Pain. So if pain is a problem in your life, I would highly recommend the book The Problem of Pain. It's very good. And he said, it's true, it's not a metaphor, it's not an analogy. He said, it is truly, you are the only masterpiece that God will ever make. And it's one that he's continually refashioning. God is always working on your masterpiece. And there's a really wonderful, it's kind of an anecdotal story of Michelangelo, who is in the sculpture of the David, and we know him from the Pietà, we know him from the Sistine Chapel, but he actually considered himself a better sculptor than painter. And like, if that's your biggest claim to fame, like, oh my gosh, you know, right? So he considered himself a better sculptor than painter, and one of the most famous statues is a statue of David, right, of a young David, which is in Florence. And it's just a beautiful, just overwhelming statue of a young man about to go into battle. It's really David before he goes into battle, before he battles the Philistines. And the story says that that actually huge piece of marble, it was like, came from a 10-ton block of marble, sat out in the Tuscan countryside for over 20 years. And many artists could see the value of this huge piece of marble, this 10-ton piece of marble, but it had a flaw in it. And no artist could figure out how to sculpt something around the flaw. And Michelangelo said that when he first saw that huge block of marble that was rough cut, that had no shape to it, that had this flaw running through it, he said as soon as he saw that block of marble, he could see the David inside of it. And he said, all I had to do was remove the parts of the marble that weren't the David, and the David emerged itself. And that is exactly what God is doing in your life and my life. He has a plan in what he's doing. It's not arbitrary. And it's, you know, he's working, and sometimes he uses a paintbrush, sometimes he uses a scalpel. There's many tools that God has. But it's only out of love. It's only out of his love to bring you into his own beautiful life. To his own beautiful life. So we began our time together on Monday night talking about a stable, remember? We talked about the stable where Christ chooses to be born. That once again, that's not arbitrary. That Christ, of all the places that Jesus Christ could have been born, he chooses to be born in a simple stable. And we talked about how a stable is drafty, it's cold, many times it's unwelcoming, it's not safe, it smells, it's loud at times, it's chaotic. And right in that midst, and he comes and he's born and he's laid in a manger, like a feeding trough for animals, where, you know, he becomes our bread and he's born there. And we talked about how that's really a metaphor for our own hearts, right? Our own hearts, that maybe this Advent you find that your heart is just really drafty. There's like a lot of cold air coming in, you know. Or maybe your heart has been frozen for years by unforgiveness. Maybe there's a conversation you need to have this Advent season with somebody. Or maybe, quite frankly, some of us have deep roots of addiction. And maybe it's time to go to a 12-step meeting. Maybe it's time to go to counseling. Maybe it's time to have marriage counseling. I don't know what it is, you know. But I know that for all of us, in our stable, there's a particular part of the stable that Jesus wants to tenderly attend to. And just like anything else in life, if we want life to change, you know, there's a great saying in the 12-step groups that it works if you work it, right? And so, as much as coming to Sunday Mass is important, and it is, it's a pillar of our life, I dare say that if we come to Sunday Mass once a week and the rest of our life has nothing to do with Christ, it's going to have a hard time having a relationship with him. Does that make sense to you? Like if I came to your house once a week and I spent about 45 minutes with you and I really wasn't even paying attention most of the time, it'd be kind of hard for us to develop a relationship. And so because God is always about relationships, talks about the covenant, he's always about the heart, he's always, like we said, always drawing near to us. So where would you like to go with him this Advent? Where would you like to go? Because he wants to go someplace with each one of you. And he also wants to go someplace with each of you as a couple that are married and as a family, as a community. But it's starting right here. So can I give you a couple of resources, if that's okay? And you can take a picture of this slide if you want, because I'm going to give you some physical resources and then some best practices, because if I didn't do that, I wouldn't be doing my job here. So I'm going to recommend some books for you, okay? So on the left here, we talked about last night, The Anatomy of the Wound. That's by a book called Be Healed by Dr. Bob Schutz. This is hands down the number one book I recommend across the country to people, hands down. He is a Catholic marriage and family therapist, and it's a chronicling of the human soul, like how we're rooted, how we grow, how we're wounded. He sketches his own journey as a person. It is, like I said, people ask me all the time, what should I read? Be Healed by Dr. Bob Schutz is the best book I've ever read on this subject, and I would highly recommend it. If you're looking for an Advent, like kind of an Advent series, Ascension Press has done one called Rejoice. It's a journey with Mary. You can get it on Ascension Press. I'm part of that one. And I also have a podcast called Abiding Together, which airs every Monday. We're doing an Advent series ourselves. If you want even something like the Magnificat, I usually bring mine with me up here, but the Magnificat, which you can get at your local bookstore, get it off the internet, is just a simple Magnificat. It has a simple magazine with daily readings, with meditations, morning and evening prayer that's abbreviated. And it's a really great tool, especially during this time, to follow the liturgy of the church and follow the readings, okay? If maybe you've, this last couple days, said to yourself, wow, I'd really like to work on my marriage. Maybe this is something for Advent. I could work on my marriage with my husband and my wife. I would highly recommend a book called Forever, a Catholic devotional for your marriage. The book that I'm reading for Advent is a classic by Carol Houselander called The Read of God. And it is absolutely wrecking me right now, and in such a beautiful way. So I hope it continues to do so. That's a great book about Mary, and it's about her openness. I read a quote from you last night, from it. And then another wonderful book by actually an evangelical poet and speaker. She's an artist as well, and her name is Anne Voskamp. And there's a book called The Greatest Gift, Unwrapping the Full Love Story of Christmas. And that's a great book together as a family. It's a huge coffee table book with daily activities and beautiful meditations and things like that. So these are obviously not exhaustive, okay? And I know you have some Advent reading here. I believe that Father mentioned that on Sunday. So let me give you some best practices if I could. Like I mentioned, we have a hard time building relationships if we're not daily spending time with somebody. So if you have time in your life, which you do, if you could decide this Advent, what time of day works best for you, and what time of day will you allow the Lord to draw close to you and spend time with him? Because, y'all, to be a disciple with Christ, it's not going to happen unless we commit ourselves to daily prayer. And we have time for everything we want to have time for. So I think we have to be really honest with ourselves. And I know myself, you know, when I say that I don't have time for certain things that are important, quite frankly, it's just not important enough to me, right? So daily prayer is going to be one of the best ways, because how can I hear the Lord? Because the Lord has a specific plan for you this Advent. He has a specific area of your stable that he wants to heal, of his tenderness where he wants to bring you to life. And it's going to be really hard to bring that about if we're not listening. So even if you haven't been praying, that's fine. Could we just start somewhere? So if you could just start somewhere on a daily level, whether that's reading the Gospels, sitting in quiet, praying the rosary, but something where you're not just reciting words but listening, that's going to be really, really helpful along the journey. I'm going to beg you to go to confession this Advent. I'm not too proud to beg you to do that, okay? There is nothing, nothing, nothing that can take the place of sacramental reconciliation. Can I just say that? Because see what happens, this is actually a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the resurrection. So we talk about the resurrection. Christ breathes on his disciples, and he says, whose sins you've been forgiven are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. It is a direct gift from Jesus Christ himself. It's a sacrament of healing, which means that every time you and I go to confession, who we're meeting in the confessional, we're meeting literally the heart of Christ. Because you and I, as lay people, have two indelible marks. We have one marked at our baptism and one at our confirmation. A priest has a third indelible mark. And it actually configures his heart to Christ. A priest literally, ontologically, loves in a way that nobody else can. can love. And his hands, the words that he speaks, his hands carry out the mission of his heart. So when you and I go to confession, who we're meeting literally the merciful heart of Christ. And whatever you say in confession, God forgives that, and he wills to remember it no more. And not only are our sins are forgiven, we're actually given healing grace in our life. So the roots, right? Because all of us sin, we talk about, you know, the sins are up here, but all of us sin because we have deep roots. And so what happens is the roots, every time we go to confession, it also helps uncover the roots, and the roots are healed. There's nothing that can take the place of it. So if you have a Saturday evening confessions or you have an Advent reconciliation service, I'm begging you to please go. And you know what? You can go to confession even if you haven't been in 40 years. And you can go in and you can say, I haven't been to confession since my first confession. I haven't been to confession in 20, 30, 40, 10, 50 years. The priest will help you. He won't pass out, I promise you. Okay, it's just, he's heard stuff you can't even make up, so don't even worry about it, okay? So, but his desire is to set you free, because that's why the priest is in persona Christi. He becomes among us as Christ himself. You know, I think of St. John Vianney, who says, God loves us, and so he sends us his priests, right? That's one of his signs of his love. He literally sends his heart on earth. I love the priest, as you can tell, but it's a beautiful thing. And going to daily Mass as often as you can. Of course, Sunday Mass, but daily Mass as often as you can. Sometimes it's a good time to join a Bible study or a men or women's group as well. And you might want to also consider, and some people laugh about this, but this is actually possible. I have hope this can happen, is that you can actually spend time as a family intentionally without any sort of devices. So maybe, I'm just giving you practical ideas, maybe for Advent, three times a week, y'all do a family dinner, and there are no cell phones at the family dinner. And that means mom and dad start first, right? Okay. And that can be awkward at first, because don't we all go to restaurants and you see four people having a meal, but they're actually four people on their cell phones eating, right, versus having a meal? And we're all addicted, let's be all really honest about that. But let's put that away, and it can be awkward at first, but to start conversations, to start asking great questions, you know, and just kind of like, what is your hope for Advent? Or what, you know, it's just, it's awkward at first, it can be very hard at first, but my dear friends, the people in your family are the people that God has given you to journey to heaven with. God has hand-selected the people in your family to journey to heaven with, and their gifts. And I think we might find out some surprisingly beautiful things about them when we do that. It's very, very important. So two last questions for you. What is your anticipation for Advent? As Mother Mary Frances is saying, is it something that, I don't know if I can do this, or is it anticipation of hope? Is it anticipation, maybe when you think of your stable, you're like, I'm not sure if I can do this. Is it anticipation of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, or that Christ is going to be born in you? He's coming. He's already waiting for you wherever you find yourself. He's already waiting there for you. He's waiting there for you to reveal himself to you and to reveal you to yourself and to bring peace to your heart and to your family by the healing of our sin and the restoration of our souls. Okay? So number one, what is your anticipation for Advent? And number two, what is your desire for this season? Because it's a season of beautiful desire. What are your hopes? What do you have a confident expectation of? What is your desire? And it's really important to get it from outside of here to out here. So just to write it down, to spend time praying about that desire. I think I told you on the very first night, Bishop Barron said, you know, for Advent, if you can take the one thing that you've been worrying about for a long time, if you can take that one thing that you've been trying to fix on your own and trying to run from or trying to worry about, if you could take that out of your heart and present it to the Lord and offer it to him for this Advent season, and just every time you have a temptation to take it back, just with your act of the will, just leave it to the Lord and see what happens. And he said, be very attentive throughout the Advent season to see how God will minister to that. But please do something. I feel like I'm your coach. I was an athlete for a long time. I'm giving you like a little, I'm going to get a whistle here in a second. You know what I'm saying? But please do something. Please do something. Because if we come, and I'm so glad that you're here, but I feel like I failed you as a nun, I failed you as a person that gave your mission, if I came in here and I gave you three really nice talks. Because really what I want you to, is I want you to go away hungry for intimacy with God. And I want to empower you to be able to do that. So might you be willing to just to do something to allow God to speak into a certain part of your life? Might you be willing? And I was listening to a sister, give a talk at a 12-step meeting one time. And she was talking about when we're in between surrenders, right? With the yielding, right? So she said, so for many of you, she's like giving a talk in a meeting. So she's like, many of you are here. And she's like, you're sober now, or at least you want to be sober. Or maybe you kind of admitted you have a problem, or there's something in your heart. So say you're stable, right, that has some areas that needs healing, okay? So you're here. And she's like, and that's wonderful, because a lot of people never even get here. But, she said, you know that God is calling you over here. All right? And so maybe this is going to confession. Maybe this is a restoration of a friendship. Maybe this is daily prayer. I don't know what this is for you. Okay, maybe this is forgiveness. I don't know what this is. But she said, quite frankly, you're stuck right in the middle. And she said, we call it in-between surrenders, right? In-between. Like, I'm here, this is wonderful, but I know I want to get here, even though this seems arduous and it could be difficult, but I know I want to get here. And she said something that I have prayed so many times ever since I heard this talk. She said, did you know that you can pray for the willingness to be willing? Just the willingness to be willing. Because see, even all these things, like, I'm not trying to overwhelm you. I'm just asking, just choose one. Or don't even choose one on that list, but just choose one thing, because all it is just the next right step. Just the willingness to be willing. And if you're sitting here tonight going, I don't know what the next step is for me, but Lord, can you just give me the willingness to be willing? And then walk along the path. Walk along the path. I'm going to give Pope Benedict the last say here. As his first homily as Holy Father, he had just an epic, epic homily, and this is part of what he said. He said this, are we not perhaps all afraid in some way if we let Christ enter fully into our lives, if we open ourselves totally to him? Are we not afraid that he might take something away from us? If we let Christ into our lives, we lose nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing of what makes life free and beautiful and great. And it is only in this friendship is the great potential of human existence truly revealed. So God doesn't come to truncate us. He's not truncating your humanity. He's not stealing your joy. It's only in the full friendship of that shared goodwill of a life surrendered little by little with God that our lives even make sense and the beauty pours forth. Would we just at least allow him that in our life, no matter where you find yourself today? I make one promise to every group that I speak to. And if you've heard me speak, you may have heard me tell this story before. And it's the only promise that I make, because I think promises are very serious. And it's the only promise that I keep. My mother, as I told you, my mom and I did not get along for a very long time. And my dad, my very sweet father, Southern gentleman, really said nothing for many of those years about anything. I don't think he wanted to get involved. And often when I speak to parishes like this, my dad was very wonderful, but he just didn't know how to articulate his care. So consequently, he just said nothing. And I knew my dad loved me, but he just didn't know how to express it. And so can I just make a plea to the dads? Dads, please. Your daughters, I'm just going to speak on behalf of daughters. Your daughters need to hear from you, please. We need to hear that you love us. We need to hear that we're beautiful. We need to understand what it means to have a man show what authentic love is. We need you in our lives. We need you to speak those things to us. Even if it's awkward at first, please do. Because my dad didn't. He just didn't know how. And so he said nothing. And my mother, by the time I was in college, I was in another very toxic relationship. And my mother had finally had enough of me. Just had enough. And she had cut me off financially. She didn't give me any more money. She had threatened to disown me. She said if I continued the path that I was continuing on, they were going to no longer be welcome at their house. I would not be part of the family. They were going to just to completely cut me out of their lives. And I said to her, I don't care. Don't tell me what to do, right? You talk about in the I-5 of life saying, no, don't tell me what to do. And so my mom and I were hitting heads, but my dad said nothing, right? Until one weekend, my parents came to visit me in college. And I think it was the very first time my dad, he'd visited me before, but I think it was the very first time that my dad finally kind of saw the life that I was living, but he said nothing to me about it. And my mom and dad went home. And I thought that that was the end of the story. I did not know until after my father passed away that there was much more to the story. And as soon as I made my first vows to the Lord 16 years ago, right after Mass, my mother said, I want to talk to you, sit down. And she said, do you remember that weekend your dad and I came to visit you in college? And it was a really awful weekend, so I remembered it, and I said, yes. And she said, here's what happened. Your dad and I went home that night, and your dad looked at me, and for the first time he expressed how disappointed he was in you. And he was very, very disappointed. And just to think of that after he passed away, it broke my heart. For my sweet father to finally say something, for him to finally express how disappointed he was in me as a daughter and kind of how I was living my life. He loved me very much, but he was just very perplexed at the decisions that I was making. And my mom looked at my dad and she just shook her head. And she finally did the last thing she could possibly think of. And that night my mom got out of bed. And she went downstairs, and in the basement of our house, we have a beautiful statue of our Blessed Mother. And she got on her knees. And she gave me away to Our Lady. And she said, she's your daughter now, and I give her to you because there's nothing I can do for her. I can't help her. I can't heal her. I can't cure her. I can't control her. I, on this day, surrender my daughter to you, Mother, and I ask that you would be her mother, that you would watch over her and keep her safe because I can't do it anymore. And at that moment, completely unknown to me, I am 800 miles away in college playing volleyball. I am an active alcoholic. I'm living with a guy. My life is a mess. At that moment, my mother began to fast and pray that I would become a nun. So here we are. So, what do I say about that? Is that the prayers of mothers and fathers, the prayers from the heart are very powerful. So can I just say, mom and dad, grandparents, don't give up on your kids, because there's nobody without hope. But here's what I'm going to promise you, is that as a bride of Christ, I'm a bride, I'm a married woman, I've given myself totally to Jesus. We made a covenant, and we said to each other, I am yours and you are mine forever, and I get the way better end of the deal on that one, right? But I'm a bride, I'm also a spiritual mother. So I promise you this, that tonight before I go to sleep, I will entrust every single one of you to our Blessed Mother. I will entrust your hopes and your dreams and your destiny, your vocations, your sorrows, your joys, your glories, all the mysteries of your life, especially this Advent season. I will entrust every single one of you to her. And I promise you that as a bride of Christ, as a spiritual mother and as a sister on the journey to you, I promise you that I will pray for you every day for the rest of my life and into eternity. I want you to know that your life matters and that God is intensely interested in all the details, and no matter where you find yourself, you always have him near you. It has been a tremendous, tremendous honor to be here with you these last 3 days, and I wish you a blessed, blessed Advent of restoration and conversion and beauty and peace and a very, very wonderful Christmas. So we say a glory be together. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady of Victory, pray for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Thank you very much.